Our text today is Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. The glory of the Lord.
And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel of the Lord said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known, saying that which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens up the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. A sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons.
In our text today, we see that the fulfillment of the prophecy given by Jacob thousands of years previously by Jacob back in Genesis was now about to be fulfilled. In Genesis 49:10, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, the Messiah, come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter of rule had departed from Judea. Israel's sin had found her out. Judea was under the rule of Rome, with Caesar Augustus reigning as the emperor. Augustus is not necessarily a name as it is a title. The Exalted One. The Exalted One was ruling over Israel. Cyrenius was governor at that time of Syria, and Judea was included in the province of Syria. Herod was now the king of Judea, a usurper, a foreigner. An alien power now ruled over Judea. Judea was no longer ruled by one of its godly princes. It was now ruled by a foreign prince, a descendant of Esau, Herod the Great. The promised land was no longer in the hands of Israel. It was in the hands of a heathen power. The ruler was no longer one favored of God, but one that was empowered by Rome, one empowered by a heathen nation. The temple was no longer cared for by the men of God, but it was misused under the authority of a usurper. The priests were still there, but they were disobedient priests. They were priests that offered defiled offerings, contemptible tables, and God's name they despised. At this time, the priests of God were no longer the ministers of God. They were ministers of God in name only, but they were the servants of Rome. Blind, lame, and sick lambs were being offered. The great King, the Lord of hosts, I am who I am, was not being feared amongst his people at that time. Notice how clearly and how dramatically the prophecy was fulfilled. The scepter had most definitely departed from Judea, and now it was time for Shiloh to come. The one that had been promised, Shiloh, the one who causes you to be at rest, the one who would bring rest to Israel, the one that would bring peace, Shiloh, the one that would bring joy, the promised seed who would destroy the rule of Satan and the dominion of him, the one who would establish peace in the world, in the place of the tyranny of evil. Shiloh was about to come. The quiet, the peaceable, the honorable conqueror was about to come. To whom are all things was about to come. And he would come. And he did come. Because God destined his coming in eternity past. All that God has purposed will come to pass at the proper time. God may not come when you want him to, but he is always right on time according to his timetable, not our timetable. The prophecy of Shiloh's coming was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was Shiloh, and he is Shiloh, and he was to come, and he is to come again. His coming into the world was surrounded by the most unusual events. We have the miraculous taxation, the shocking place of his birth, the unbelievable appearance of real angels to shepherds. We have the spectacular appearance of the heavenly host, the excited shepherds seeking evidence, the awe-stricken, pondering mother, the common, non-religious shepherds worshiping God. We have the unusual naming of the child, named by God himself. We have the unexpected observance of the legal ceremonies and the deliberate choice of God to have a poor family bear his son. We see the providence of God in the miraculous taxation in verses 1 through 6. The taxation was used by God to fulfill his plan for the birth of the Messiah. God is going to put his son in the right place at the right time. And it is the same with us. The right place at the right time. It had been prophesied that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, in Beit Lechem. And the scripture had to be fulfilled. And just as it was fulfilled, it is being fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in the future. Joseph and Mary lived in Galilee, and Mary was great with child. How was God going to make sure that the child was born in Bethlehem? The taxation happened just at the right time and in the right way. That is, everyone had to return to the city of his birth to pay his taxes. Caesar Augustus orders the decree. Proverbs 21:1 is true. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. At the right moment, he turned the heart of Caesar Augustus to fulfill his purposes. He took the quote-unquote exalted one and turned his will into doing God's will. God was miraculously controlling the events of the world, working all things out for good so that he might fulfill his promise to send the Messiah into the world. Caesar Augustus, the exalted one, thought he was a god. But he was being used by the one true God, like the gods in the world today. They are being used by the one true God to accomplish his purposes. Our God rules and reigns over all kings, all governments. The scripture says the nations are as a drop in the bucket before our God. All things are used by God to fulfill his purposes. All things are in the great God's hand, who said, let there be, and there was, and there is, and there will be, because he is the great God. The taxation forced Joseph's hand, forced Joseph to Bethlehem. Everyone had to return to the city of his birth. Notice the great detail given in describing the journey to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the prophesied city of the Messiah's birth. The scribes understood that. Turn to Matthew 2. The scribes understood this prophecy. Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. This prophecy had to be fulfilled. Turn to John 7, verse 42. Not only the scribes knew it, the common folk knew it. John 7, verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? The prophecy had to be fulfilled. All things will be fulfilled by God in his time for his purposes. The taxation was certainly an event wrought in the plan of God to fulfill Scripture. There's nothing catching God off God. What am I going to do now? How am I going to respond to this situation? The taxation led to the fulfillment of Scriptures, despite man's plans. No matter who tries to blow up what, who steals what, robs this, schemes this way, does this, God's plans cannot be stopped, for he is above everything. Everything must bow before him. Look at the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Turn to Daniel 4. He learned this lesson. Many of us today have to learn this lesson, all throughout the church. There's no openness to God. Daniel 4, 34, 35 says, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. His understanding returned to him. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. But his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All kings, all rulers, all governments, all bosses, all. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done? He turned the will of Caesar Augustus, turned his heart to issue a decree for all people to return to the towns of their birth. And it was done. Mary was about to deliver. It says she was great with child. Apparently, Joseph and Mary had planned for the child to be delivered in Nazareth. But God overruled it. Realize this. Joseph and Mary, they're sitting down in Nazareth. But God overrules it. And he sends them on a 90-mile journey. Bethlehem is 90 miles away from Nazareth. You don't hop on a jet plane and get to Nazareth in 45 minutes when you're great with child. God, despite what many would say today, how you ought to be comfortable and life is just a lovely journey. Here's the mother of Christ, highly favored. Highly favored. Highly favored. God Almighty sends them on a 90-mile journey. A difficult journey. Sometimes being where the Lord wants you may require hardship, require difficulty, inconvenience. The Lord's will sometimes seems extremely hard. I'm sure Mary's like, yeah, I'm highly favored. You send me on a 90-mile journey. I'm about 90 minutes away from giving birth. Set on a 90-mile journey. The Lord's ways are not our ways. He caused the taxation, and then he saw to it that Joseph and Mary were forced to Bethlehem. You know, the Lord has a way of forcing you to do things. If you keep refusing to do something, the Lord has funny ways of getting you to do what you don't want to necessarily do. And why was all of this necessary? Why? Because all prophecy will come to pass. The Messiah was the prophesied son of David. Scripture foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Turn to Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little, see, notice the little, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you, see, out of that little small place, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Who's going forth are from old, from everlasting. The King James Version, who's going forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from the beginning, from before time, literally from the days of eternity, beyond that. The one to be ruler in Israel. Look down at Micah 5:4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Here we are gathered today singing of his greatness. Song after song. This Jewish carpenter being praised from Europe to Asia to Australia to, yes, even California. And all points, east and west and north and south. From now, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And the very beginning of verse 5 there. And this one shall be peace. Shall be peace. You hear peace, peace on earth. Without the King of Peace. People want peace. You hear peace, peace, peace. And the King of Peace is rejected. The place to find peace is the very one that's rejected. In Luke 2:7, we have the shocking place of Jesus' birth. Jesus was not born in comfortable surroundings. Shockingly, he was born in a stable and laid in a manger or a feeding trough. The birth is covered in one simple verse, yet much can be gleaned from it. Jesus was born in a smelly stable. He was neglected. He was turned away by men from the very beginning, as he is today. He's turned away. Give me Santa Claus. Don't give me Jesus Christ. Give me Happy Holidays, not Merry Christmas. Don't give me Jesus Christ. as then it is today. He's turned away. There was no room in the inn, and Mary was about to deliver. If someone had cared, room could have been made for her. Jesus Christ was born in poverty. He was not born in the designer aisle at Macy's, despite what many would say today. He was born in obscurity and in loneliness. He was the insignificant one in an age that were absolutely drunk with idols and movie stars and superstars and every other kind of stars. Here is the one that created the stars in the insignificant place. The manger where Christ was laid was actually a feeding trough for animals. This word can also include the entire surroundings of the stables. Anyone that has ever been in the stable knows it is a smelly, stinking, filthy place with flies, urine, and manure. It is not sanitary at all. And this is where the King of Kings, the Son of God, entered the world. His lowly birth is a perfect symbol of the humility. The humility that is absent today in the church. The humility that would characterize his life and also what he would face in years to come when his pillow would be a stone, not a goose down, in a king-sized bed. And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." God is the God of the seemingly insignificant. The birth took place away from people, all alone, in the quiet place, in the place that no one ever dreamed of. Notice that Mary herself wrapped the child in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Christ was born in humiliation. He did not enter the world in a hospital, in a comfortable home, in the home of a friend or relative, under a doctor's care, under the stars of heaven, nor even out in the open, but in a stinking stable with the animals. The lowest imaginable place for a birth. And the church is so far the other way from that. He'd have been born in a 5-star hotel up in the penthouse with people weighing on him hand and foot. Jesus was born into a corruptible world, full of sin, full of selfishness, full of greed, full of unkindness. This is seen in that the world is represented in the inn. The innkeeper was so wrapped up in its affairs that it could not help a woman bearing a child. Can't even find a place over in the corner. Get out in the feeding trough with the animals. No one would make room for Mary in the inn. Money and personal comfort were more important to all who had become aware of the situation. Just as it is today. There's people give more money to their dogs and their cats and their animals than they do to Almighty God. Money and personal comfort were more important to all who had become aware of the situation. Shocking place of birth, but the text says that that's where the glory of the Lord shone. You're looking for the glory of the Lord in all the wrong places. The glory of the Lord usually shines in the most unlikely places. We're glory hounds. That's the theology of glory as opposed to the theology of the cross. So many missed the first coming of Christ. How many even here today? If you're sitting here, unregenerate, hearing of this same Christ once again, how many will miss the second coming of Christ? Turn back to Luke 2, verses 8 through 12. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. We have the unbelievable appearance of a real angel to shepherds in the eyes of many. An angel would never appear to a shepherd. They were of little power, of little influence, of little importance. They were the insignificant ones. Shepherds would seldom be found praising and worshiping God. And as a result, they were looked upon as anything but worshipers. They didn't have the regalia on. They didn't have all the gear on. They didn't have the mitre on their head and the collars. They didn't have the titles and the names. They were looked down upon as anything but worshipers. Their reputation was lowly at best. And religious people snubbed and ignored them, turned up the nose as they walked by. I should say probably held the nose as they walked by. Snubbed them, ignored them. They were despised. And they were despised not because of what was in their heart. They were despised because they were unable to attend services and to keep the ceremonial laws of washing and cleaning. They didn't look like fine Christian people. They did not fit the mold. As today, they were the marginalized. They were the less than. They were the inferior ones. They were the irrelevant ones. The one that's really not that important. As I said, the insignificant ones. The ones that we walk by on the streets rather quickly. Their flocks just kept them too busy. What a beautiful foretaste of the salvation to come, though. God gave the first message of His Son to common shepherds, those looked upon as, God forbid, sinners, those with no meaning, those with no direction in their life, those with no purpose in the eyes of many, those with no jobs, no houses, no cars, no fancy clothes, no meaning, no direction, no purpose in the eyes of many. They're less than. This lesson is to teach us to be encouraged. You who would think that you are insignificant, that you are unimportant. Remember, God has the final word. He turned the will of Augustus, the exalted one, to issue a decree for taxation. And He sent the angels. Not only one angel, then a whole army, the hosts show up. The angel's appearance was that of splendor and glory. Here's Caesar Augustus with the glory of Rome, the priest and everything, with the glory of the temple, living in splendor and glory as far as the world thinks. But the angel's appearance is to the shepherds. The angel's message was one of reassurance and good news. He proclaimed the Messiah's birth and charged the shepherds to visit the child. He gave them a sign. They would find the babe lying in a manger. The Savior was coming to call sinners to repentance. Sinners. Therefore, the first announcement of His coming was given to sinners. The sinners. And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Righteousness is the ultimate curse in people's lives. That's the fruit of pride. righteousness. I am righteous. I will earn my way into heaven. I am good enough. I am religious enough. I am not bad enough to keep me out. But the scripture says something far different. Far different. In Corinthians it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things, the base things of the world, and things which are despised, God has chosen. Yea, and things which are not." The shepherds were just being faithful in what God had called them to be. To be a faithful shepherd. That's what they were doing. But it says, God has chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. See, they had their whole little system all set up. But then all of a sudden, God steps into eternity and calls those things that are not as are. And those things that are as not. In order that no flesh should glory in His presence. There's nothing to glory about trusting in a Jewish carpenter in the stable that was crucified. Foolishness to the Greeks. Just like today. Foolishness to the world. In Luke 2, verse 13 and 14, we see the spectacular appearance of the heavenly host now. The Lord kicks it up a notch. Turn to Daniel 7. It says about the host. Let me show you in Luke 2, 13 and 14, while you're over there, going over there. Luke 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel..." So you got a single angel. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Now we see the spectacular appearance of the heavenly host. Imagine these shepherds standing there. First is an angel. Now it's the heavenly host. And in Daniel 7, we get a little, the curtains pull back a little bit. In Daniel 7, 9 and 10, you can see some of these angels that appeared. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. "And I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." That one in Micah from everlasting. "And the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." A little different than the little plastic Jesus in a manger in somebody's front lawn. "His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books was opened." This is where the host came from. The heavenly host. A little different from the little cute and cuddly fat little cherubim plastic angels that you see hanging in front of people's houses. That's why the text says, "And they was greatly afraid." Why they feared. God either gave the shepherds a special insight into the spiritual world and dimension, or caused the spiritual dimension to appear to physical sight. And notice the angels did two things. They cried out for glory to be lifted up to God. Lifted up to God, who is the highest possible being, who dwells in the highest realm of being possible. The highest where the beings are, in heaven itself. And they cry out for peace, for goodwill towards men. By peace is meant the peace of reconciliation. Peace between God and man. Peace between Almighty God, El Shaddai, and His enemies. In Romans 5 it says, and you, when you were without strength, an enemy, a sinner, that God demonstrated His great love towards you. When you was in that condition, by peace is meant the peace of reconciliation, peace between God and man. And you, brothers and sisters, you have the same exact ministry as these angels. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. You've been given the same message that these angelic hosts, 10,000 of 10,000, you've been given the same exact ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. That's the message that the angels brought. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Notice that's the third time already. Reconcile. Not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us. To us, brothers and sisters, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If anyone is here today that has not been reconciled to God, I would implore you, as the angels did that day, to be reconciled to God. Goodwill. Glad tidings of great joy. Goodwill and peace. But only in Christ. The alienation and the separation between you and your Creator, the Creator of the universe. The alienation and the separation, the struggle and the divisiveness, the restlessness and the fear needed to be solved then, and it needs to be solved now. You whose conscience would torture you, telling you that you're a lawbreaker, causing you to shut your mouth. It says the law was given to stop your mouth from boasting, to show you that you needed this great Savior. The heavenly host, it says, was praising God. His angels, they're praising God. They're not separated from God Almighty. They're in fellowship with Him. And yet the heavenly hosts are praising God that the alienation and separation were now being solved in the birth of Christ the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. His angels praising God that He's reconciling, that God is reconciling His enemies to Himself. And they're rejoicing over that fact, and you don't rejoice. And you don't have great joy. His angels, they're not being reconciled. They haven't sinned. They're not God's enemies. The heavenly host was praising God that the alienation was now going to be solved. Colossians 1:20, brothers and sisters, says to us, and having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile. And what do they shout out? Glory to God in the highest. God is giving glory. Notice, God is glorified in what? For His person. The first words out of the angel's mouth, they're talking about the attributes of God. The great God. The great God. Glory to God in the highest. There's no other God. The great God, the infinite God, the supreme God, the majestic God. The God that is all holy, all knowing, all wise, all powerful. Glory to God in the highest. And we'll sit here and go, Glory to God in the highest. Give God the glory for His person. They give God the glory for His good news. The text says, peace among men. Glory to God in the highest for His person. Then for His good news, peace among men. Why should angels care if you are damned? They're singing glory to God. They're in heaven. You're down here wicked in your sins, damned. And as I said, you ain't singing glory to God in the highest. And you're the one that got the reconciliation. His good news. They're praising God for the sending of His Son. And the good news of His finished work of redemption of fallen mankind. God deserves glory and praise from creation, from His redeemed children. Turn back to Luke 2, 15 through 18. In 15 through 18, we see the excited shepherds seeking evidence. Notice their excitement. They immediately decided to visit. Immediately. They said one to another, let us now go. I can't. Can't do it. Couple sheep over here I got to take care. Got a little shearing I got to do today. Can't do it. They rushed to see for themselves. There is a sense of extreme urgency. Brothers and sisters, you are one day closer to appearing with Christ in glory. They felt an extreme urgency. They acted with haste. They made haste. They didn't say, I got to get to the mall and return that jacket. They acted with haste. They rushed. They hurried. They felt an urgency to act and to act now. Well, when the weather warms up, we can do it. They felt an urgency to act. Wasted no time. They found the babe just as the angel has said. And you have everything written about God and the babe that He sent. Right here. And there's no sense of urgency, no sense of haste, no sense of rushing, no sense of hurry. We need, brothers and sisters, this urgency to make haste to redeem the time. They shared the message. They first experienced seeing the child. Yes, I use that word experience, God forbid. They experienced seeing the child themselves. Not only their will was affected, their heart was affected. They fell in love with Christ, seeing the child themselves. Then they shared their experience wherever they went. They were the first to bear witness to the Savior of the world. Those who would have seemed too small to make a difference. You who say, but I'm too small, I can't make a difference. You who think that you are unimportant, the lesser, the minor, that you don't have any possibilities, person. And look back at Luke 2. They caused a stir among the people. And notice that nothing is said about these hearers seeking out the child. Like many, unfortunately, today. They only wondered about what they heard. They never responded and never moved to find Him for themselves. And the question you must ask yourself, which of these groups are you in? The ones that made haste to give the message, or the ones that heard the message and they marveled and they wondered and said, that's some pretty good theology there. That's some pretty good doctrine. That's the incarnation I think you're talking about. They were busy making haste, redeeming the time. They see people going to hell. And we see Mary. There was the awe-stricken, pondering mother. And just like her son, you see the beautiful picture of a humble and a trusting heart. Mary had been told that her child was of God, truly of God. Above all others, she knew that the Messiah, the very Son of God, had now come. You have been through so much. You who would think, oh, life has just beat me down. She's pregnant, yet betrothed, which is still a marriage. You wasn't consummating no marriages when you're betrothed. She's pregnant, yet unmarried, the possibility of being found out, and the rumors heaped upon rumors. 9 months of this. And not only that, she had to have her discussions with Joseph. You're not going to believe this. The discussions with Joseph and with the parents, the long trip from Nazareth, the exhaustion of giving birth without help in a stinking stable, the visit of some rough-looking shepherds with an amazing story of the heavenly host proclaiming the praises of God. Mary was tired, as weary and exhausted as a person could be. So much had happened, and she was at the very center of it all. No one could even begin to know the thoughts that had filled her mind for 9 months. So many times we look at our situations, what we've gone through, how life has dealt us a bad hand, and on and on and on. The wonder, the amazing, the astounding reality was too much for her to talk about. She pondered them. And she merely bows once again in humble adoration to God and quietly entrusted all these things into God's hand. She was submissive to the will of God. In Luke 20, we see the common, and Luke 2, verse 20, we see the common non-religious shepherds worshiping God. The shepherds. See, those outcasts, those minimalized, those people that you would walk by on the street, they're the ones spreading the message now. It wasn't the priest. The priest was busy walking by. I got to go. I got to get down to church. The shepherds alone are seen praising God. No one else is seeing God, seeking God, or praising the Savior. The shepherds were praising God for what they had heard and seen. God has spoken to them, and they have received the message. The Lord has made known to them. Notice in our text, in verse 15 of Luke 2, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. The Lord has made it known to you. You're not like others. The very fact you're sitting here right now, the Lord has made it known to you. You're not sitting in some delusional state. You may just be sitting in a state of unbelief. But you're hearing the same thing that those shepherds heard. No different. How many hear and see, and they never respond, and they never praise God? Am I speaking to you today? You've heard and seen, and yet you never respond. You never praise God. The text says there is good tidings of great joy. Yet, in your life, there is no good tidings of great joy. You're calling those angels a liar. Where is the joy? And if there's not great joy in your life, if not, why not? And not only joy, it says great joy. Now, woe is me, I'm waiting for the glory train to arrive so I can get out of here. We are to have great joy. And we're to have great joy because peace has been made between God and yourself. But you really mustn't believe it. If you don't have great joy, either you don't believe you deserve to be damned, or you don't believe that God has reconciled you to Himself. It's only one of the two. That is the reason why you don't have great joy. You think you're so good that you shouldn't be damned. Well, the good news is just too good. And you don't believe it. In closing, we have the unusual name of Christ. Jesus Christ means Savior. Many of you know came from Messianic Judaism. Jesus means Savior, or He will save. The Hebrew form of the name is Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. In closing, I would like to encourage those who would think their life is insignificant on the stage of history. Our narrative today was full of insignificant characters in the eyes of the world. You have Joseph, you have Mary, you have shepherds, you have a baby, you have an innkeeper. By all means, this is all insignificant. The lesser than. What's so important? The glory of the Lord usually shines in the insignificant, in the small, in the little people. in the little places and in the little things. Like I said, the church today is drunk, running to find the glory. Where the glory is in the insignificant places. Turn to Esther 4. I want to show you about the small places. Esther 4, verses 8 through 10. Esther 4, verses 8 through 10. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go in to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. J.R. Miller has written about this section of scripture. And the lesson I want you to get is about the insignificant one. From you, little child in the first row, even though you're not that little anymore, to the old timer sitting in the back. There's no such thing as insignificant in the plan of God. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Shushan that called for the death of all Jews. And he asked Hathach to show it to Esther. He also asked Hathach to explain it to her and to urge her to go to the king to beg for mercy and to plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. We are apt to overlook the minor actors in scripture stories, in our absorbed interest in the prominent ones. See, we look at the prominent people, King David and Abraham and Moses. We're absorbed, like I said, in our culture with the prominent ones, with the glorious ones. And we overlook the minor actors in scriptures. Yet oftentimes, these lesser people are just as important in their own place. God has called you to be faithful. If he called you to be a king, or if he called you to be a garbage man, you are to be faithful in what he called you. Just like the shepherds in the story, they were being faithful, being shepherds. They weren't called to be priests, they were called to be shepherds. But they were faithful at it. Oftentimes, it's the lesser people and their service that is just as essential to the final success of the whole as the greater ones. Paul taught us this about the body, the head and the arms and the legs and the feet. Every one of us, brothers and sisters, have our own purpose in the body of Christ. But we tend to think, well, mine is insignificant, they can do without me. If you didn't have your finger right now, one finger, you would think that was pretty significant. Or if you was missing an ankle, or if you was missing a big toe, you would think that was pretty important right now. The little girl in the story of Naaman, the leper, is scarcely seen among the splendors of the Syrian court. But without her part, we would never have had the story at all. It was the little girl in the story of Naaman the leper. It was the young boy with the basket. He's hardly thought of when we read the account of the miracle, but they were his loaves with which the master fed all those hungry thousands that day on the green grass. We forget that slave girl. We forget that little fellow with the basket. We forget the Hathachs of this world. Matter of fact, we don't want to be the Hathachs of this world. It's just the opposite from when you're brought up. Oh, you're special. Sing the song. You are special. You are you. And you're brought up with this glory in your head. The smallest links in the chain are oftentimes quite as important as the greatest links. You can have a big old diamond, but one busted link and it's not doing you no good. Hathach was one of these obscure characters. But his part was by no means unimportant. Without his being a trustworthy messenger. He was just a trustworthy messenger. And he was faithful at it. Mordecai's communication with Esther would have been impossible without him. If we cannot do brave things like Esther, nor give wise counsels like Mordecai, we may at least be useful, brothers and sisters, as Hathach was in his faithful service. And perhaps our lowly part may someday prove to have been as essential as the great deeds which all men praise. We may at least help others in doing the great things that they have been called to do in this world. Amen.